Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 1? And I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 11. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we recognize with great joy that Christ, while absent from us in physical bodily form, still reigns over us and is still very much with us by his Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we seek to learn of him and honor him and serve him as our King, we pray you provide for me and for all of us that same power that you promised in these verses, that the Spirit of God might accomplish in us what we are unable to accomplish on our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started a week ago a new series going through the book of Acts, in which we were looking at the continuation of the work of Christ through his apostles by the word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. The continuation of the work of Christ through the apostles by the word under the power of the Holy Spirit. We see in the opening verse of the book of Acts that this is very much part two of a two-part series, part two in a two-part work dealing with the work of Christ. The Gospel of Luke being part one, and now this being part two. This being about all that Christ continues to do. The opening verse of Acts saying, "In my first book," this is Luke speaking, "in my first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." The assumption being that now I'm going to deal with all that Christ continues to do and teach. And he's going to continue to do that through the apostles as he ascends into heaven to rule and reign and to bring obedience to his rule and reign through his word and by the empowerment of his Spirit, which is the story of the book of Acts. So when we come to the opening verses then of the book of Acts, we see Christ preparing his disciples, preparing them for this mission work, this ministry work that they will engage in. And when you think about it, this is a tremendously important thing that Jesus is doing. Jesus is about to send these disciples out on what is arguably the most difficult and most important work that any mere human being has ever engaged in. These men are to carry the most important message to the world, to the whole world, and to a world that doesn't want to hear it. They are to proclaim salvation through the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. That there is one way of salvation because there is wrath coming, and that wrath will be poured out, and the only way to escape it is for that wrath to have already been poured out on Christ, and for you to come under his covering, under his salvation by faith in his work on your behalf. These men were to go to all the world and take this message, and they would die in the process of doing that. Jesus was preparing them for suffering, for service, and for death because of their service. I've just been reading through the book of Acts, as you do when you're preparing to do a series, and the number of times that someone tries to kill one of the apostles is quite astounding. It just happens a great deal. They imprison them, they beat them, they stone them, and they try to kill them in many other ways. In fact, I was just reading the conversion story of Paul, and the very first time his life comes under threat is the very first city that he goes to, and the very first obstacle that he meets. We are told that the Jewish leaders, when he was preaching in the synagogues, sought to kill him, and they set a guard day and night on the city gates, that if Paul was to leave, and they were to see him leave, they would be able to jump him and kill him. Paul's life was under threat from the moment he became a proclaimer of Christ. Paul reflects on his own ministry and the ministry of the apostles in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. He says this: "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles like men sentenced to death. He has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Now, that word spectacle, I remember when I was preaching on that verse, is a specific kind of verse that is talking about a conquered soldier. When an army conquered another army, they would take their conquered soldiers, the ones that were held captive, and they would parade them before their home city on their way to the great arena where they would be slaughtered. So this spectacle to the world is what the apostles are. They are those who are being paraded through the enemy city on their way to slaughter. That's what Paul is describing himself as. This is the life of an apostle. It is the life of suffering, of persecution, and of death. Which is why I think it is so bizarre and crazy that anybody would claim the name apostle in today's context. Calling themselves apostle so-and-so. Because if they really, and I mean this, if you really want to be an apostle, what you need to do is move out of your mansion and go and become a missionary to North Korea. Get off the plane. Go stand outside the palace and call for repentance. Go to Afghanistan. Get off the plane and go to the closest mosque and proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. You'll die. And know that you'll die. But that is what the apostles were called to do. They were called to go into the synagogues. They were called to go to the marketplace. They were called to go to Rome, to the seat of power in the kingdom, and to proclaim repentance in the name of Christ Jesus. These are the heroes of the faith, these apostles, and rightly called so. And because their job is so difficult, and because it was fraught with so many suffering, moments of suffering, Jesus does spend time preparing them for this. He emboldens them for it. He gives them good teaching in preparation for this mission that they would go in. Four words, all that begin with the word, the letter P, describe this preparation. So he prepares them with proofs, with preaching, with power, and with perspective. Proofs of his resurrection, preaching about the kingdom of God, power in the Holy Spirit, and perspective on the kingdom of God and its timing. Now, last week we dealt with the first two of those, Jesus preparing the disciples for their own suffering and death by appearing to them after his own suffering and death, giving them many proofs of his own resurrection, giving them many proofs of the glory that awaits them after their own suffering and death. He appears to them after his suffering, that they may have hope in their own suffering that is coming, that they may have a certainty of the salvation that is before them and before anyone else that would follow after the pathway of Christ. And so they are emboldened by Christ's appearing to them many times over a period of 40 days. And I made the comment last week that one of the great difficulties that secular historians have with the early years of Christianity is why Christianity developed so quickly. Why did it develop so quickly? And why was it so successful in taking the ground that it did so early on? I mean, if you think about it, the Jewish leaders and the Romans did all that they possibly could do to squash this faith. They literally crucified the leader of that faith in hopes of squashing the movement. And yet, after this public crucifixion of the leader and the scattering of the disciples, within 50 days, which is the number of days between the Passover and the day of Pentecost, the disciples come back with such boldness that they are preaching publicly in Jerusalem and thousands are converting. And secular historians are going, how on earth does that happen? And the reason they can't understand how it could happen is because they won't accept the emboldening that was taking place during Christ's appearing to them of 40 days. Because they won't accept the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historic resurrection of Christ Jesus, which is what emboldened the disciples for their ministry. So Jesus prepares them with proofs. He also prepares them with preaching. Preaching to them for 40 days, throughout a period of 40 days, on the kingdom of God. We talked about this last week as well. The ministry of the apostle was first and foremost a ministry of the word. It was about proclaiming the word, proclaiming it boldly and proclaiming it accurately. The book of Acts is really about the triumphing of the word of God. And you go through these summary statements as you go through the book of Acts, which talk about how the word of God is going, how it's progressing throughout the book. So Acts 6 verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. Acts 12 verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19 and verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this was happening while the messengers were dying. This was happening while the apostles were being martyred. The book of Acts is not about the health, wealth, and prosperity of the apostles, but it is about the health, wealth, and prosperity of the word of God. The word of God triumphs through the world as the apostles give their lives for it. And Jesus prepares the apostles for this work by preaching the kingdom of God to them for 40 days. Because what they need is a clear sense of what the gospel is. A clear picture, a clear understanding of the message that they are to take. God is not going to cause a false gospel to prevail. But he is going to cause the true gospel, the only gospel, to prevail. So that was last week. Talking about those first two ways in which Christ prepared the disciples. Now this week I want to talk just about the next one. So Christ prepares them with proof, with preaching, and now with power. With the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then next week I'll talk about the preparation through getting their perspective right. A right perspective on the kingdom of God. So we're dealing with Christ preparing the disciples with power. And with the right power. So let's talk about that. I'll read verse 4 and 5 to you again. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, what's interesting about this passage is it is not at all a command to go and do something. It is actually a command to not go and do something. It is a command to stay and to wait. The command to go will come. The command to go actually comes in verse 8, but it is a command for something they are to do not right now, but shortly in the future. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Not yet, though. Don't start that now. Wait here. Why is this? Because before you go, you need the right power. Before you go, you need the right power. Right now, you have the wrong power. Right now, you have the power of human ability, human intellect. You have the power of human rhetorical skill, the power of human cunning. This is not the right power. This is not the power you need to take this gospel through the world. The right power comes from the Holy Spirit of God working in the preacher. If the Holy Spirit of God is not working in the preacher, then nothing will work because of the preacher. Jesus is essentially saying, until you have the right power, it isn't even worth trying. What we have here is a clear statement about the total sovereignty of God over the effectiveness of the preaching. Nothing you do in your own strength, Christ is saying, will make the difference in a person's conversion. Nothing you do in your own strength will make the difference in a person's conversion. Only the Spirit of God working through the Word of God makes the difference. Now, this is obvious when you start to think about the nature of preaching and the nature of the gospel and the nature of salvation. See, preaching the gospel is not about simply trying to get people to realize that their perspective is wrong and yours is right. That's not what preaching the gospel is all about. Preaching the gospel is not about winning people over to a new set of ideas or even winning people over to a new set of affections. That isn't what the gospel is about. Preaching the gospel is about telling dead people to come alive. That's what preaching the gospel is. You know, there's a very wrong view of salvation that I think many, many people have today, which is so unfortunate. I think a lot of people understand salvation a bit like this. They understand it as kind of like a spiritual marketplace that people are walking through. You imagine this spiritual marketplace. And there's a lot of tents and stalls and shops along this spiritual marketplace. And in each shop, there's a different worldview. And people are going along and they are sampling different tents and stalls and going up to the owner of the stall and asking after the particular thing that they are selling, the particular religion or worldview that they're selling. So they come up to one and they see that it's selling Buddhism. And they go there and they ask after Buddhism, and the manager of the stall tries to explain in best terms that he can why this person should buy Buddhism, why they should become a Buddhist. And the person says, no, I've not been convinced, so they move on and they come to Islam. And the person starts to try to sell Islam to them, and they decide perhaps, no, Islam isn't right for me either. Then they come to maybe atheism. And they are given all of the arguments and rationale for atheism, and they decide, no, that's not quite for me either. And then at the back of the market, they come to a stall called Christianity. And they come to the stall, and the person shares all of the things about Christianity and tries to convince the person of it, and they come away convinced, and they say, actually, yes, I think this is good. I'm gonna have this one. I'm gonna be a Christian. I think that is basically how most people think salvation works. But that is not how salvation works. Salvation works like this. Take away the spiritual marketplace and replace it with a graveyard. And you and everybody else was dead 6 feet under. And the Spirit of Christ walks through the graveyard and comes to a particular grave and says, come alive and follow me. And the grave opens and the person comes alive and follows Christ. That is how salvation actually works. Salvation works like Christ standing before the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus was not on a spiritual journey when he was in the tomb. Neither were you on a spiritual journey while you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Ephesians 2 puts it so eloquently. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Is that describing somebody walking through a spiritual marketplace? Not in the slightest. This is a person not seeking truth, not seeking God, not seeking the right worldview, but running from the truth, pursuing selfish ends, and spiritually dead in every respect. And then verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. The point that is being made there is the reason you are saved is the grace of God. It is not because you found the right spiritual store that was selling the right stuff, or because even the stall did the best job of telling you about their product and selling it to you. There is nothing in human power and ability that gets a person saved. Just like a human can't raise the dead, even more so a human can't raise those spiritually dead. If you don't have the right power, don't bother engaging in this mission. If that is what salvation is, then our preaching will not achieve salvation for these people. We need the right power. And we need this power not just a little or for a little while. We need it all the time, and we need it in total completion. This is why complete immersion. This is why the word baptism is used. Right. So Jesus is telling them, look, you don't just need a touch of the Spirit. You need to be baptized in the Spirit. You know, baptism has a particular meaning. It's a particular word that basically is talking about immersion. It is talking about being buried in something. This is why when we baptize someone in water, we don't feel that the standard pattern is to sprinkle or to dip or anything like that. We feel you are to bury someone in the water. They are to have water touch their entire body. They are to be totally submerged and immersed in the waters of baptism. And this is what Jesus is telling us when he says be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's saying you need to be completely immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might be totally equipped to take this message and be empowered for it. Now, I want to ask this question as well as we are dealing with this subject. And the question is, who has this power? Who has this power? Now, the answer that you might be very tempted to give, and I hope you're tempted to give, is that every Christian has this power. Every believer has this power. Every believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That this is not reserved for a small group of Christians. This is not a kind of second blessing that comes after a person becomes a believer. But this is something that every believer has. But there are many people today, in fact I would even suggest this might be the prevailing view in New Zealand and perhaps in many Western countries. Now, many people have the idea that this is actually not something that every Christian has automatically when they become a believer. But actually, to be baptized in the Spirit is something that happens subsequently to a person's conversion. And so, therefore, it is something that must be sought by every believer, that you must seek after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because you haven't got it automatically when you become a believer. In fact, there would be those who would say, and I think this is actually a fair point if what they're saying is true, that this is the greatest need of our generation, the greatest need of the church, is that you be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that you might be empowered for mission and ministry. If you look at what Paul, what Christ is saying, Luke is revealing, that you can't even function without this power, that it's not even worth leaving Jerusalem without this power. Now, if it's true that not every believer has this power, that is the greatest need, that you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is what they would argue, that it is the greatest need of the believer to have this. Now, this is actually not just crazy fringe, kind of hyper-charismatic people that believe this. There are those within the what we would even class as being reformed, those within the reform camp, who would say this. John Piper, who is a great hero and a mentor of mine, certainly the one who shaped my love and my theology of preaching. I listened to a sermon of his during the week where he argued very strongly the biblical case for baptism in the Holy Spirit as a subsequent blessing, as a second blessing for the believer, that it is not something that people just get automatically at conversion. Now, I disagree with John Piper on that. And I disagree with the mainline charismatic doctrine on this. I don't think the Spirit baptism is a second blessing that we must seek after our conversion. I don't think it is given to only some believers, but it is given to all believers at the moment of their conversion. That's what I think happens. That has also been the position of the majority of Christians throughout church history, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit does happen at conversion. But I do have to admit that the sermon that John Piper gave during the week, he didn't give it during the week, but I listened to it during the week, got me a bit rattled for just a split moment, because it did seem very reasonable and very biblical. Let me just mention a couple of the arguments that he gave, the two that I found most interesting and challenging. Here are a couple of those arguments. Firstly, the disciples, the example of the disciples. They didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they became believers, did they? We would all accept that that is true, that the Spirit did not come on them at their conversion, but came on them subsequently, that came on them as a second blessing. Secondly, there are also several other occasions in the book of Acts when people are baptized in the Spirit, not at the same time as their conversion, but subsequent to their conversion. Let me just give you a couple of clear examples in the book of Acts of when this happened. After the persecution started in the city of Jerusalem, after Stephen's martyrdom, the disciples were forced to spread out into Judea and Samaria, again, according to the sovereign plan of God, to bring the message outside of the borders of Israel. They took the word of God with them, and there were some Samaritans that were converted, that were believers. Now, let me read to you what happens in chapter 8 and verse 14 of the book of Acts. It says this: "Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, the two apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. "Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Right? Clearly a subsequent blessing, a second blessing in the case of these Samaritans. Okay, another case. In Acts and chapter 19, verse 1 through 7, Paul encounters 12 believers who have been baptized under John's baptism. And let me read the text to you in Acts chapter 19. In verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" So the fact that Paul is even asking this question suggests that it's possible that they didn't. "And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'What then were you baptized?' And he said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, 'John baptized with water, the water of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus.' And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Okay? It's clearly a subsequent thing, a second blessing, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is another occasion in Acts chapter 10 where the Spirit comes on the Gentiles when they first are being preached to. Peter's preaching to them. But that happens at the same time, if you like, as their conversion. And so I wouldn't see that as evidence for a second blessing type theology there. But what do we do about all of this? Are we to now abandon the traditional position and start seeking baptism as a second blessing? Are we to form a line now at the front of the church and the elders will lay hands on you and hope for the best? No, I don't believe that is what we are now called to do. And here's why. Outside the book of Acts, Scripture does make it very clear that from the very moment of conversion, we are to assume that every single believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That the testimony of the letters of Paul and the other texts in the New Testament testify to this fact, that we are to believe that every true believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of key texts. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says this: "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, that's clearly equating baptism into the one body with baptism into the one Spirit. With baptism in the one body, all being made to drink of the one Spirit. And of course, this is spoken in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is elaborating on the fact that all of you have been gifted by the Spirit. All of you have become functional members of the body, and we all need each other because of the empowerment the Spirit has given each and every one of us. Another key text would be Romans 8 and verse 9, which says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you," if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." In other words, it is impossible now to be a believer and not have the Spirit of Christ. Right? That's what Paul is clearly saying. It is a strong statement confirming the fact that every believer has the Spirit dwelling within them. Otherwise, they're not a Christian. One more text from Joel chapter 2. This is the Old Testament promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise that Peter quotes at Pentecost when he's trying to explain the phenomenon of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what does Joel chapter 2 tell us? It says that in the last days, the Spirit will be poured out on some Christians. No. All flesh. The Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh, and we assume he means all Christians. We assume he doesn't mean dogs and cats and other flesh, but all Christian believing flesh. Everyone will get it. This promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so strong affirmation in the Bible about the fact that we should equate conversion and believing and being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that they happen at the same time. So then how do we understand these passages in the book of Acts that seem to separate them, that seem to have it as a second blessing type activity? Well, I think the best way to understand those passages is to understand them in the context of what is going on in the book of Acts. What is happening in the book of Acts is the promise of the Holy Spirit is now coming. And coming in a way that has never been seen before. Believers in the Old Testament did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, universally speaking. Individuals were filled with the Spirit for various tasks. Actually, the first set of individuals who were filled with the Holy Spirit were those who were set aside to build the tabernacle. That's a very interesting theological thread that you could carry forward to the New Testament. We are infused by the Holy Spirit for a task, for the task of building something holy for God, for the task of building God's church. Believers in the Old Testament, though, were beneficiaries of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must say that. Because it is the Holy Spirit who converts, it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates, it is the Holy Spirit who calls dead men and women to spiritual life. It is the Spirit that does all that, and it is the Spirit who has been doing that throughout all of history. The natural man cannot save himself, cannot discern the things of the Spirit. They must be spiritually discerned. For David to be spiritually discerning, he must have been brought out of that state of natural man, brought to a state of regeneration, to a place where he was able to perceive the things of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that raises people from spiritual death. But the general outpouring of the Spirit of God, the infilling of the Spirit of God for every believer, was not present in the Old Testament. The presence of God, the empowering presence of God, was where in the Old Testament? It was in the temple. The empowering presence of God was associated with the Ark of the Covenant. When the presence of God was in the temple, the people were safe from their enemies. They could rely on the fact that God would make them prevail over their enemies. Now, where does the empowering presence of God dwell? In the temple of our own bodies. That we might take the empowering presence of God with us on our new conquest into the world around us. That we might triumph for God's kingdom. That we might be powerful and effective in spreading the word of God and seeing people come into obedience and into the kingdom of God. God's empowering presence is no longer at the center of the camp in a building, but at the center of the body, which is God's temple. And this was not present in all Old Testament believers. It was present only now in New Testament believers. John 7 and verse 39 tells us this, that the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified, that the outpouring of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, was only to come at Pentecost. So this is why in the book of Acts, especially at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit looks like a second blessing subsequent to conversion. Because in the book of Acts, it was falling for the first time. In the book of Acts, it was falling on genuine believers for the first time. People who were ready to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now it was being poured out for the very first time. And so we can't look at the apostles and say, well, because they didn't have it at conversion, therefore none of us have it at conversion. Just like you can't look at any of the believers in the Old Testament and say, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them at conversion, therefore none of us have it at conversion. The Spirit wasn't poured out until Pentecost. And from Pentecost onwards, we can expect the Holy Spirit to be present in believers. From the moment of their conversion. Now, I've just said that, and now we need to go to these other passages, right? What do we do with the Samaritans? What do we do with the Gentiles? What do we do with these 12 people who have received the baptism of John? Well, you think about the development in the book of Acts. The gospel is spreading beyond the historical borders of Israel, into Samaria and into the Gentile world. And we see in Acts, what we see in Acts is wherever the gospel goes and when it extends across, particularly a new boundary, a new ethnic or geographical boundary, there is another Pentecost that happens in that new people group, in that new context. The new Pentecost event then becomes a proof that God has indeed crossed this boundary as well. And that the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the Spirit of God falling on God's people, happens to them as well as proof to the Jews, as proof to those watching on, that they are included as well, that they are included in this promise. And that is what we see, especially in Acts chapter 10, when we look at the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is unthinkable from a Jewish point of view, that the Spirit of God, that has been so holy and so precious to the people of God, kept in the center of the camp, that no one outside the covenant people might come anywhere near the presence of God. Now the empowering presence of God is taking up residence in the Gentile. This is so mind-blowing for the Jews watching on, that God must prove it to them before their very eyes. And so in chapter 10 and verse 45, it says this, that the circumcised believers, that is the Jews, were amazed when they saw the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles. And they said in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptism from these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So what is happening is, as you go through the book of Acts, you have what is essentially new Pentecost events, a continuation of that Pentecost moment, including these new groups as the gospel is going across new boundaries, as new groups are being welcomed into the new covenant community. God accepts them as well. So then at the close of the book of Acts, after Acts is completed and the gospel has crossed over all of these significant boundaries, then there is only ever language that assumes that every believer has the baptism of the Holy Spirit at their moment of believing. That it is the moment of a person's regeneration that they receive the Holy Spirit into themselves. Which means every single one of you has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that should terrify you. Every single one of you is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, the presence of God, God's supernatural empowering presence that was so guarded and so protected that one man once a year could go into that sanctuary, that Holy of Holies. That if anybody was to come to the mountain where the presence of God was and look upon God, they would perish because of that. This incredible presence of God housed in this glorious temple is in you. Isn't that terrifying? How should that change the way you live your life? Immensely so. That you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul really utilizes this truth in dealing with morality and dealing with sexual immorality and how we are to set our bodies aside for God's glory. Because we are to live differently. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says to work out your salvation with peace of mind. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, rather. Why? Because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good purposes. Because the holiest, most almighty, all-wise God, the Ancient of Days that we sang about, has taken up residence in you. Because we have the Spirit of God within us. Because of this, we ought to have tremendous confidence that God is on our side in missions. Just as the people of God who had God's presence among them had tremendous confidence when coming against their enemies, unless they were being stupid and faint-hearted. But when God's presence left them, they had no confidence left. And we see in passages of their defeat how quickly the lack of God's blessing and presence among them could lead them to absolute defeat. But we can have great confidence when we, even if we get off a plane and step into a mosque or stand in front of the palace in North Korea and proclaim the gospel, we can have great confidence that God is in us and that God will see his kingdom grow according to his sovereign purposes. And that even if this body that houses the Spirit of God dies, it will be raised to glory. And we will reach that glory and look back on this day and think, why did I fear for one moment? We can have that confidence because the empowering presence of God is in each and every one of us. We do not need to seek after some second blessing, seek after some special spiritual moment in the laying on of hands of some modern day false apostles. We need to believe in the promises of God that he has taken up residence in you and he has empowered you for all that he would accomplish through you. Let's pray. Father God, would we seek, would we live lives that recognize your presence in our own bodies? Father, would we seek to pursue that life that is appropriate, given what we know of what you've done in us and what you've given to us. Father, may we be constantly and continuously aware, with fear and trembling, what it is that indwells us, the essence of holiness and perfection and power, has taken up residence in his holy temple, made holy through the blood sacrifice of its great high priest, Christ Jesus, our Savior. And now, may we live in a way that is appropriate to that calling. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.